Well, that's good news. Good. As I said, Cecil's not here tonight. I got a message from Jerry that he's from what I she didn't say he was doing poorly. I think he's having effects of the prednisone, and she said he felt very sluggish and probably shouldn't be out. So he may be getting to a point where he may not want to be out at night much anyway. Driving and all of that, and it may be raining tonight, so all right, if nothing else, then let's get ourselves underway. And now please would you open your Bibles to Romans chapter 14, and as we said on Sunday, be ready to go backwards to Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 14, beginning in verse 13, "Let us not therefore judge one another any more, but judge this rather, that no man put a stumbling block or an occasion to fall in his brother's way. I know and am persuaded by the Lord Jesus that there is nothing unclean of itself, but to him that esteemeth anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. But if thy brother be grieved with thy meat, now walkest thou not charitably. Destroy not him with thy meat for whom Christ died. Let not then your good be evil spoken of, for the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. For he that in these things serveth Christ is acceptable to God and approved of men." All right, before we get ourselves underway this evening, I'd like to ask Chris, would you lead us in prayer, please? All right, tonight we're going to continue with our studies on Sunday when we were talking about, as we ended verse 14, "I know and am persuaded by the Lord Jesus that there is nothing unclean of itself, but to him that esteemeth anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean." It became very apparent that what the Apostle Paul, or what God is having the Apostle Paul really focus in upon, is the issue of the weaker brother's conscience. And the conscience, as I have said, is something that I'm still learning a lot about, but I do know that within the framework of the context of the weaker brother situation where his conscience is concerned, the conscience of the unbeliever may be dealt with a little bit differently over in some passages we've looked at, but nonetheless, the conscience is a big deal. And because of that, one of the things that we have come to understand and appreciate is that the conscience, being just the thing, it's the evaluator when it comes to making a decision right or wrong, it doesn't do the deciding. And because it doesn't, your volition is what does the deciding, the conscience for the weaker brother, for you and for me, for those involved in the edification complex, the edification process, the conscience actually becomes something in a very godly context with the correct doctrine that's in there and working properly that really safeguards, and it safeguards one particular issue more than any other, where edification is concerned, and that's what we had on the board last, and that is where the edification process is concerned. Godly edification is entirely accomplished by grace through faith. And that is one of the things that is very apparent when you go through verse 14. It hearkens you back to verse 5, the last part of verse 5, "Let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind." That's in keeping with the process of by grace through faith, which is how you got justified, and it's what I'm going to show you as soon as we go back and touch on the power of grace, is to once again show you how it carries into sanctification. Again, this is where many people get screwed up, because Oftentimes, even if you can find a gospel presentation that is proper, that is Paul's gospel that was given to him of the death, and burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ and faith alone in Christ alone without adding works to it of some kind of goofy thing like giving him something, giving him your life, giving your life to God, giving your life to Jesus, turn from your sins, make Jesus Lord of your life, invite him into your heart. All of those are perversions of the gospel. Those are not, they have nothing to do with being justified unto eternal life or saved from the debt and penalty of your sins. In fact, some of those things are rather cruel because you're actually asking an unbeliever to do something he has no power and no capacity to do. But by grace, through faith, and this is what God does when he presents the gospel to us in the first five chapters of the book of Romans. And so what that process, is, that should be, to say it's near and dear to you is understating it. It should be the byword. It should be it should be the big thing that you realize is what allowed you to progress through edification every step of the way. Everything that you've got in all of those sonship decision-making skills, in all of the godly love and charity, in even the godly hatred, abhorrence, and disdain, every bit of doctrine that you've got, everything that makes you the son and daughter that you are in Romans 14 doctrine has been accomplished by grace through faith. It is not being done by works of your own ingenuity, imagination, or the energy of your own flesh. And grace has the power to do that. And very few folks see grace as a power, or at least see it as the power that God understands it to be and that you should understand it to be back when we were in Romans chapter 5. And so one of the things that we did was just remind ourselves a little bit of that definition that we used to operate on when we were dealing with this. Grace really is a power. It's the power, God's the free gift of God's power to do for a man what he cannot do for himself. This is my definition, so it's certainly up to being amended and made better and all of these kinds of things, and I was thinking about that even today. But that really takes into consideration the God's attributes, and more than that, it is a gift given by God and received by man in such a way so as to not violate the righteousness, justice, or holiness of God in the process. And in fact, that's one of the big things that we saw about grace, is that at the end of Romans chapter 5, righteousness is an issue of that, so that whatever grace accomplishes is something that God is absolutely happy with, satisfied with, and is acceptable in his sight. And this is his means by which, and the power by which, and the ability and the capacity by which we are going to not only be, we were saved and justified, but we're going to live in that life, that justified life, as a sanctified member of the body of Christ, as being sanctified in Christ as well. But that is all received by faith. So this is all in keeping with by grace through faith. And Paul even states that when he states the succinctness of our salvation in Romans or in Ephesians 2:8-9, for by grace are ye saved through faith. So anyway, that's kind of a warm up to what we were dealing with and why we're going to be now moving back. So if you will come back, and I want you to see something at the end of Romans chapter 5. I allude back to it oftentimes, but I want us to come back there and take a look at it. Let's see. I think we can put these verses up there. Do those show up? Kind of. I need to redo that. All right. What I'm concerned with is really the last two verses of the chapter. And I'm not going to go into a big review of the chapter. I'll just give you a very quick reminder. You should know exactly what's going on here. Romans chapter 5, the entire chapter is dedicated to the issue of you understanding that you are permanently saved. You are justified unto eternal life forever. You are eternally secure in your justified position in Christ. Nothing you could ever say, do, think anything that can get you out, it can get you unjustified. You cannot get unjustified. God is very happy with that arrangement. He is not upset about it at all. And the main issue that God underscores that with is there in verse 11, when he says, "And not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement." The atonement there is the big issue. There's two English words there and a suffix, "at one ment." And that's really what atonement is. It's at one ment. Our at odd status is now no longer in existence. We are now in an at one status with God. And he's arranged that so that it's permanently fixed that way, and you cannot get out of it. Even if you wanted to, you can't get out of it. So that's the main issue here. Really, in any kind of like a church, in fact, we wound up adjusting it for this very purpose. Statement of faith. You know, I can't tell you how many times I see people's statement of faith when it comes to eternal security. They list a dozen verses, and one of them invariably is Romans 8:1. Romans 8:1 is not a verse about eternal security, but they always say it is. "There is now therefore no condemnation." That's sanctification, condemnation. That's not even talking about justification. Really, all you need to do is say, you know, we believe that every believer is eternally secure. Romans 5:1-21. Bang, that's it. Because that's really all the biblical proof you really need. That's the entire doctrine right there. But as we come down to the end of the chapter, what I want is to get that magnificent explosion that is supposed to be in your mind and just become the big, big thing in your mind as you end the chapter, where grace is put in a position in your thinking that it's never been in before, and that is to carry you into and propel you into and actually prompt you to say, and if that's the case, and it is the case, in fact, Paul makes the case for it airtight. This is what he goes through in Romans chapter 5. You don't even get in the best defense attorneys in the entire world today. The best a defense attorney can do is present evidence. What he calls an airtight case is beyond reasonable doubt. Paul goes past reasonable doubt into an area that no lawyer will ever get into, called beyond any shadow of a doubt. In fact, if you ever go to jury duty, they will instruct you in that. They will tell you that, I know you've probably heard of the phrase, beyond a shadow of a doubt, has nothing to do with what we do. In court, all we're after is reasonable doubt. We're not after shadow of a doubt. Shadow of a doubt is a fanciful world that doesn't exist inside the courtroom. Well, it exists in God's courtroom. And it exists in the mind of the Apostle Paul, as God had him write this from his mind so that we understood exactly that there is no shadow of a doubt that we are justified by grace through faith. We are kept in that situation, and we are eternally secure in that situation. We are permanently at one with God, and he gives us all the reasoning for that. And there's an awful lot to this chapter. I'm just trying to, once again, give you just a gist idea of what's going on here. But as he comes down to the last four verses, he does something rather interesting. Let's pick it up at verse 18. He says, "Therefore, as by the offense of one, judgment came upon all men." The offense of one is Adam. "And to condemnation, even so by the righteousness of one," that's Jesus Christ, "the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience, Adam, many were made sinners, including you and me, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous, including you and me, who have placed our faith and trust in Jesus Christ by grace through faith." Moreover, though, that's what he does. At the end of verse 19, he could actually stop the verse, stop the what's going on here, but he doesn't. He gives you a moreover. And what he's going to do is, he's going to take verses 18 and 19, and notice how it starts. And I have these highlighted on the board, those little first words, those English words of logic that help you follow the thought. "Therefore," verse 18, that's the main conclusion to the entire chapter. Verses 18 and 19 conclude it. By the offense of one, judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so by the righteousness of one, the free gift came upon all men unto justification. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. Then your eye catches the first word of verse 20. Moreover, that's a magnificent word of English word of logic, because the moreover now is going to bring something else up. And he's going to bring something else up here that hasn't been said before. It hasn't even been made mention of yet. And it's brought in not because what already has been said is lacking or it needs to exist, but when you add to it, if it's possible, when you get to the end of verse 19, you have real solid assurance that you are permanently at one. And what I'm after now is not the doctrine of our at-one-ment. I'm trying to touch on this to remind us of what got us in that position. And it was God's grace that got us in that position. It wasn't anything that we merited or did. It was everything that Christ did. And I'm going to show you that still got to be in your thinking when it comes to the edification process and sanctification. It's his work. It's not mine. That's why Paul could say, I was taught by him. And we will find in Ephesians that'll come up. If you have been taught by Jesus, and we have. Well, anyway, what I'm after is, once that conclusion is made, you have great assurance to the facts that has been laid out about your at-one-ment with God and it being permanent. But if there's any possible way for assurance to become much assurance, that's what the last two verses do for the doctrine of eternal security of our justification and being reconciled to God. And that's the issue that he's going to touch on. He's going to take the main conclusion and he's going to give a much more assurance conclusion to it. And by doing so, it's what I often refer to as case hardening his position. He is making his position, he is taking the doctrine of your permanent at-one-ment with God through Jesus Christ, by grace through faith, and he proves it fully by the time you get to the end of verse 19. He can conclude it, but he has reason to add something to it. It's not a reason that what he's done is deficient. But again, everything God does, you should get really, really, in a good sense, in a godly sense, suspicious as you come to the end of chapters or as you come to the end of doctrines. Because when they end at the exact same time, he is preparing for the next thing to attach itself to it. That's how all these doctrines work. There's a lot of things he says at the very end of it that you think, oh, well, that's a great way of summing it all up. Well, it's also, whether you realize it or not, prompting you to get ready for the next thing and so it can be attached right onto it. And these two verses are the verses that all of our sanctification, all of our sonship, everything that we are right now are attached to. They're attached to those two verses. At the time, we didn't need to say that. At the time I taught it, 13 years ago, I didn't even really know it that well. And I'm not doing this to say we're deficient in any way, but I am saying that by now you should have enough wisdom to look back over what your fathers taught you and say, this all is in keeping with how everything he's been teaching me has been going. And the issue that he's going to focus upon now in verses 20 and 21, as he ends this doctrine and ends this chapter, is the power of grace compared to the power of sin. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. A verse that I don't know that I've ever heard but one or two people ever even teach on. You probably won't hear that a lot in a Baptist church or any denominational church that, you know, they've got the Ten Commandments on their wall or something like that. And there's nothing wrong with that. I'm not saying that that's a terrible thing and you should tear them down. I'm just saying that that's your death certificate you're looking at. You're not going to keep it. You're going to break it. You're going to sin worse than you ever sinned before. The law entered that the offense might abound, but where sin abounded, grace did much more abound, that as sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. All right. He's going to now bring in this additional matter of the power of grace compared to the power of sin. And in verses 20 and 21, they're all about bringing grace into that position in your mind, in your thinking, and one of the main reasons verse 20 starts out with that word moreover is because this additional power issue of grace has now come up. It's going to serve two purposes. It's going to serve one purpose to give you much assurance, much more assurance conclusion to the matter of your justification, and at the exact same time, it's going to prompt you to want to take that. And if this works properly, nobody can walk away from verses 20 and 21 and say, well, I'm really glad you saved me, Father and Jesus. Thank you for doing all of that. I'll see you when I get to heaven. Then something went horribly wrong here in these last two verses. Because what they should make you want to do is say, I can't live without getting that grace now abounding in my life. Well, the reason why the law entered to the degree that it did and for the purpose of which it did is what Paul specifies there in verse 20, and it's an odd thing in most Christians' mind. They probably don't know this verse is even in the Bible. The issue of the law entering that the offense might abound, and it was for the purpose of making so that where sin abounded, grace did much more abound, as it says. And so this means that when we came to this, we began to realize we're talking about another function of the law. The law, and we're talking about the law of Moses. Now, there's a great deal of terminology in this that I don't have time to go back and I went back and checked it out. Just for instance, we get the word up here in verse 18, the word offense up here. We get it down here, the offense. We get the free gift. All of that terminology, we looked into that in great detail. In fact, the offense, the law entered that the offense might abound. And while we're going to talk about that a little bit, we went into great detail of why that is the most excellently chosen word of all. There's something about the word offense that is designed to make it, in fact, that has to come up first, so that it makes you realize what you are in the sight of the law, what you are in the eyes of the judge, in the eyes of the law, and how that offense, once you become an offender, you become at odds with that law, with that power. And by becoming an offender, you now have the right to have a moniker put onto your name, something that ends with E-R, murderer, you know, adulterer. All of these words, that gets to be put on there. So I'm saying that just to tell you that I'm not going to go into all of the details about these things. We'll give you some, but not all. All of those are available in all the teaching that we did in Romans chapter 5. But we do need to realize that we're looking at the law. Moreover, the law entered. Let's go to, there's that one other thing I just want to remind you of, and I'll remind it to you of looking at the chart that I have on the board. This is an oldie but a goodie. This is from Romans 5. This was what we developed as we go through Romans 5. You have this contrast of Adam and Jesus Christ. Let your eyes scan up to verse 14. Well, let's go back up to verse 12, right after verse 11 makes the statement about us receiving the atonement. Wherefore, verse 12, as by one man sin entered into the world and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men for that all have sinned. And then we get this gigantic parenthesis. And one of the things we began to realize is that And for some reason I'm missing something on this chart. And I don't think it's going to come in when I do that. Where the heck is it? It was on there before. Let me see something. Is this a white background? No. Okay, well, I can go with it. All right. One of the things that we realize as we were working through here, when he's talking about, whereas by one man sin entered into the world, that is talking about Adam, right? But one of the things that you need to realize, that expression, one man, and he's going to use it for Adam, and he's going to use it for Jesus Christ. That expression, one man, that is acting as a title. There was a legal position that only two men in the entire human race could ever be put in. And they had the same title, the one man. And Adam, as the first man, he was in that legal status. It was a legal position. It was a legal stature. He sins as the one man. He sins as the man who is in this legal position. Now, what's missing on the board, I'll ask you, do you know what happens to the whoever functions in the position of the one man? Do you remember what happens? Good. See, it hadn't been that long. God created this so that whatever happens to the one man happens to all. When Adam sinned, and we can go through all kinds of, I mean, this is understanding things from a biblical perspective or biblical theology rather than systematic theology and going through all of the imputations and all of that kind of business. God calls him the one man. He calls Jesus the one man. So whatever you are in Adam, you receive the same status as the one man. What happens to him happens to whoever's in him, and you're in Adam. Over here, when you believe in Christ and you become baptized and you become made to be in Christ, whatever happens to the one man happens to all. And so that's part of our identity in Christ and him being the figure and this kind of thing. But all I'm after in getting you back here is to remind you of that, because I'm going to need this chart, because at the end of it, we're going to get sin abounding and then grace much more abounding. So again, as you read through there in verse 12, and then he goes over all of the details of it in the giant parenthesis that runs from verse 13 down through verse 17. And once that information is covered properly, then he can conclude it, verses 18 and 19. And then he's going to case harden it by this additional information about the power of grace in verses 20 and 21. So that takes us back to 20 and 21. All right. So we have, what we're looking for is, and why I needed this chart, let's come back down to verse 20. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. All right, so here we have, this earth back here represents creation. And this guy, I'm sure Adam didn't actually look like that, so don't come up and tell me, well, I don't think Adam had, that he was blonde or something like that, but I don't know. But this was what I had in Bible Works or whatever it was. So this is Adam, and he's doing that. He's not getting ready to pass a football. Draw a little football in his hand up there or something. Could do that. I don't know. Here, he's getting ready to throw something. He threw his life away is what he did. But he, because of that, you remember, and we studied back there in Genesis, God told him that you would surely die in the day you ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. He did. He died immediately. Dying, you will die. As it says in the Hebrew, he died immediately, spiritually. It took him about 930 years to die, but he finally died physically. All right, so there is, and we studied some things about death reigning up into and including when the law was given. So now on our chart, we go from Genesis all the way up to Moses and the giving of the law here. So that just gives you an idea of where we are on the chart. All right, so what we're looking at, when we talk about the law of Moses, it has a lot of features or facets or functions. Functions is probably the best word to use. It has many functions, and we're looking at one here in verse 20 that you can't find anywhere else. It's only talked about here. The function of the law being in verse 20 is not being the imputer of sin like we saw back there. It mentioned it in verse 13. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Sin has a function, the law has a function of being the imputer of sin. That's because there is one major issue by even using the word law, something began that wasn't taking place before. And it was the issue of record keeping. Yeah, when law comes in, now you start keeping records. And that's part of the function of the law, like verse 13 talks about, but we're not going to get into all that. It's not the law being that, it's another issue entirely. The issue of the law, as verse 20 says, when the law entered, the offense might abound. That function of the law really only occurred for a brief period of time. It's kind of a time-limited function. It was a particular time, there was a time in which the law functioned that way, and it doesn't function that way now. It functioned that way one time and one place in history. And with that function, that limited function it had, it did just as verse 20 says. God wanted, just as it says, the offense of the law, the offense, the sin and offense to abound. And the law's purpose was to make this offense abound. And that's why it says in verse 20, where? You'll notice that little word in verse 20. Moreover, the law entered that sin might abound. But where? Not when. It doesn't say when sin abounded. It says where it abounded. There was a particular geographical place on earth and a particular time at that particular geographical place on earth where sin abounded. And God knew it, and he planned for it, and this is one of the functions that the law was to have, but he never told Moses about it. Moses didn't know about it. He didn't tell anybody about it. It doesn't get brought up anywhere in Scripture except here. So, it's in that context that the issue of God's grace is now going to be pointed out. And you're going to have to come along and deal with the issue of grace being more than just kind of a theoretical concept that people say when they just get out of a bad spot by the skin of their teeth. And most people say, well, it was by the grace of God. Meaning God moved the car and I didn't get hit by it. Or by the grace of God, the bullet didn't go by me. Or whatever it is, by the grace of God gets used in such ambiguous ways today, grace really gets to be this kind of theoretical issue that you can't really get your hands around or put your finger on as to what it is. Well, you're going to have to realize that this isn't just some abstract type thing or even a way of God trying to describe himself doing everything for us. It is that, but it's more than that. As we will see, he's establishing grace here as you end, it begins with and ends with the issue of your justification. He's establishing this as the modus operandi for which everything he's going to do is going to sit upon, is the issue of doing it by grace. And in connection with that, it's got all the features a modus operandi would have, meaning that there's a way to actually describe and define the power that it does have. Well, and we'll see that as we go through these two verses. When it comes to being able to describe that power, to understand and appreciate it, in preparation for grace's power to be put on display at a particular moment in history, which you probably already know on the board, by us who are beneficiaries of it, when God brought the law in, it did its job, and by doing its job, it set a background or backdrop by which the power of grace could then be appreciated by us now as we get this information. And that's really what verses 20 and 21 are setting forth. The final conclusion is something God also made preparation for in advance when he brought the law in. He just didn't say anything about this part of it. So that when grace was all that grace accomplished by him through the cross work of Christ had been accomplished, the knowledge of this other capacity that he gave the law, for the law to be able to make the offense abound, that would now be able to get talked about. It would be able to put on display, and the fact that that grace that he manifested and put on display is going to come along and be seen to be put into effect in connection with the cross work of Christ as being stronger and mightier and more superior to the power that sin had when he caused the offense to abound under the law's reign. So this was intentionally done by God. He knew back in the 19th chapter of Exodus, as the law was given there to Moses for the first time, he knew that one day that law was going to make it so sin abounded. And that's exactly what we're dealing with, folks. We're dealing with sin abounding. The offense is going to abound, and it's going to abound to a particular moment in history in a particular geographical place at Calvary. And at the time that Christ was crucified, the power of sin and the death that comes from it was at its zenith. And God intended it to be that way. And it began, the offense began growing all the time from Exodus 19 all the way through the Bible until you get to the end of the gospel accounts with the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. Anyway. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound, but where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. So, I've talked to you a little bit about this moreover issue and the much assurance and the case hardening that comes from it. And the law that entered that the offense might abound again takes us back to Sinai at the time in which the law entered the world. And that's the law he gave to Moses, and it says it entered. It in fact, that's a very exact word. The law entered. That term indicates the law of Moses was added to something already in existence. It entered. It's like a play. The play's going on, and then enter another character stage left. And that already existing thing, if death is reigning from Adam to Moses, the already existing thing that the law is going to pick up on and just expound it is what? Sin. Sin had already entered into the world by means of the one man. That one man, the first one man, and his legal status as the one man, Adam, and his transgression. Cast your eye back up to verse 12 again. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin. And so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. So the purpose of the law's entrance into the world was not to redeem men. Only Christ could redeem. The law cannot redeem you. It could not redeem anyone. Nor was it to make men sinful. The law didn't enter to make men sinful. Men had been sinful long before the law ever came in. Sin had existed before the law. Sinful men existed before the law. So the law didn't come in to do that either. They were naturally born sinful by virtue of the act of the one man, Adam, which was legally then passed on to all of us. But the law did enter, as it says, and at the time when God, and all I can do is mention some of this stuff. Tonight's kind of a test to see how this goes. If you take the time to really pay attention to what's going on from, so we have basically back here we've got Genesis, and here we've got Exodus, right? Now, I know that Exodus is, it follows Genesis, but something happened in that period of time. And if you pay attention to how the book of Genesis goes, by the time you get to the 50th chapter and you get done with the book of Genesis and you've got the opening of the book of Exodus going on, the first four chapters there where Moses is being called out and the name of God issue is coming up and everything, one of the striking things to me, and I think one of the things that's a valid biblical issue, is that if you pay attention to what's going on, when the law entered into this human existence, there was something going on with man's awareness of God. Israel was struggling with it because they'd been down in Egypt, and down in Egypt is where they were taught all about these other, you know, the Egyptian religion, all these other gods and everything. And God, the God, the true and living God's awareness in the minds of men was starting to get so corrupted that you really had a period of time there in which it was diminishing as a part of man's entire devolution into ungodliness. And as we went through this the first time together, functioning as the imputer of sin that the law was designed to be, with its more universal applications provided for a restoration, it restored that a keener, a heightened God awareness, and in fact a keener self-awareness in men. The fact that Moses took it at one point and had it placed, it was to be written on Mount Gerizim and on Mount Ebal, and you had between those two mountains, you had the cursings on one side, the blessings on the other side, and he also put up there this very odd, almost like putting a giant neon sign up there flashing on and off. Those two mountains actually had a major superhighway that ran between them. And the Gentiles from all over the world would go down that superhighway into Israel, into Jerusalem, and do their business. And as they would go through there, they'd see kind of this, what I call a neon sign. It's just a very odd, peculiar thing. They'd catch their eye. It was an altar. But it was unlike any altar they'd ever seen. Man didn't have strike a tool on that altar. And so they'd be, by curiosity, they'd go up there and they'd see it and they could read the law. And then it would give them a heightened awareness of their own sinfulness in the sight of God, God's own godness and awareness of His holiness and righteousness. They could then go over and read about all the judgments of it if it was broken, and they could say, hey, that's me. I've done all that. What I'm saying is there's a function of the law that was purposely designed to heighten the awareness of God in men that had diminished, and their own self-awareness that had diminished as well. And you can pick that up, and we noted that that's just one of many functions that the law had a lot of functions or operations to it. For instance, we saw back in Romans 3:19 and 20, where the law functioned that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God, making it so that there shall no flesh be justified in His sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. That's a function of the law. Another operation or function of the law was stated there in verse 13 in Romans 5, where it functioned as an imputer of sin. For until the law was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Well, now we're going to look at one more of those functions, but it's a very specialized function that while it happened historically at a particular point in time, this is the first anybody's ever really been told about it. And the operation here is that the offense might abound. And God intentionally wanted that to happen. And this is going to establish the first part of a great contrast between the power of grace and the power of sin. And it still is true today, because outside of one man, this one man, the Lord Jesus Christ, he's the only one who has been fully resurrected from the dead. And one of the great things about all of this is that this really has a bearing upon our sanctification. Everything about our justification, our sanctification, our exaltation, all is in the cross. That the offense might abound. He's going to take the power of grace and look at the power of sin, and he's going to contrast these two now. Because up until that cross, sin and its power, death, reigned. And now you're going to have grace reigning. That's not flowery, superfluous terminology. That's very important terminology. And this is going to get to the issue of why God is so jealously guards by grace through faith, even in sanctification and the edification process. Well, my understanding is that this additional operation of the law is something God designed from the beginning, but God never spoke about it anywhere else in the Bible. He never said anything about it any place that you can go back and find it, except right here in Romans 5, 20 and 21. And so you can't go back, for instance, to Exodus or Deuteronomy or somewhere and find Moses saying something about it. This is something God came along, and when it came to being able to deal with saints on the basis of having them understand and appreciate this permanent at-one-ment that they have with Him through Christ and in Christ, that this does not mean that other people that were justified didn't have at-one-ment, but the issue was that God didn't tell them and teach them the doctrine of the at-one-ment. He's not going to teach it until he can't really teach it until the post-cross work of Christ anyway. And he teaches it to us in this dispensation of grace. The point in saying that is this is where you find it. And this is where this other issue about the law comes into effect, so that you learn that God has another reason for bringing the law in. And the reason now is to make the offense abound. And he's doing that for the sole purpose so that when the reconciling work was produced by the Lord Jesus Christ, he was ready, therefore God was ready to teach his saints post that time about the at-one-ment that they have through him and in Christ. And he'd tell them about this, and they'd be able to actually do what is supposed to happen here, joy in him. Just as he himself joys in it and is thrilled with it. Something touches you emotionally here, where joy and thrill to the furthest depths of your heart regarding the absolute security of your reconciled status unto God on the basis of not only the creation of the reconciled status and the constitution being made right, being made righteous in it, but also based upon this wonderful, now to be understood, power of grace in contrast to the power of sin. So once again, moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. And that first statement in verse 20 simply gives you the stark reality of the situation. In fact, that's how this is all broken down. Notice both verses confront you with a stark reality of the situation. Look at verse 20. You've got a sentence. First sentence. The first sentence of verse 20 is the stark reality. Moreover, the law entered that sin, that the offense might abound. Look at the first part of verse 21. That as sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign. And that first down to the comma after death is the stark reality, that as sin hath reigned unto death. And that's what sin did, and we'll talk about that when we get to that verse. But each verse opens with a statement of stark, indisputable reality. It's indisputable that when the law entered, the offense abounded. It's indisputable that sin reigned unto death. Like I've so often said, no matter what science does, no matter how it goes, I don't find hospitals closing down, and I don't see that they're putting for sale signs up on cemeteries. maybe accidentally, but the mortuaries are still operating, and nothing that any president or any Congress has ever done has reduced it one bit. It's still one death per one life until we are out of here. All right, so God expects you to be able to go back into what he's previously said before you get to Romans, and you can see the reality of these issues. But right now, we're going to have to wind this down. Let me give you an example. Let me see what we've got to go. I wanted to get this done tonight and Sunday. I don't know if it's going to happen. Let me give you an example. When we're talking about the law made the offense to abound, a good place to look at that is in Matthew. Come over to Matthew chapter 5. We're not going to study a bunch of things here. You know this chapter well. When you're in Matthew chapter 5, what are you in? Sermon on the Mount. And one of the very first things that the Christ was supposed to do, the Messiah was supposed to do when he arrived on this earth and began his earthly ministry, one of the very first things he was supposed to do is to take the law, and he was supposed to strip it of all of the garbage that had been put onto it and make it honorable again. Then he was going to take the law, he was going to make it honorable, and then he's going to give it to his disciples. And this is what the Sermon on the Mount is doing. And the way this is done, it gives you a glimpse into how, since the time the law was given, from the time back here at Exodus where the law was given, up until the time of the Lord's earthly ministry, just before he's only got a 3.5-year ministry before he goes to the cross and performs the work of the Redeemer, in that period of time, the offense has abounded. One of the best ways to point that out is to see how he dealt with the law as it has now, it's no longer, the offense isn't this size, the offense is this size. It's amplified. Somehow when I put everything into terms of music, I can understand it better, but it gets amplified. And you see this, I think, it's good because the whole issue of this operation of the law making the offense abound and grow greater and greater and greater and hitting its greatest power at the cross, you get glimpses of that here in the Sermon on the Mount. Look at verse 17. Jesus says, "Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, not one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled. Whosoever therefore shall break one of the least commandments and shall teach men, so he shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whosoever shall do and teach them in the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven." By the way, that's, I don't know how you, some Christians get around that, but you know, they say, well, you've got to live the Sermon on the Mount. Well, he just tells you that you've got to teach and do them. Verse 20, "For I say unto you, except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the Bible scholars and theologians." Oh, I'm sorry. "The scribes and Pharisees," same thing. "Ye shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven." Verse 21. He gets into, this is the back and forth things that he does. "You've heard it was said." Remember, I've directed your attention to these passages many times. "You've heard that it was said, by them of old time, thou shalt not kill." That is actually in the law. "And whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of the judgment. But I say unto you." Is he going to throttle it back? He doesn't throttle it back. It's actually the offense has abounded. So now it's not just that issue. And by the way, the reason he, well, I'm out of time anyway. The reason he picks on this is because these jokers, the Pharisees and the scribes, they had got to the point where they could do anything and get away with it as long as it wasn't one of the Big Ten. So if it wasn't killing you, I could do anything else. If it wasn't one of the, a glaring break of one of the Big Ten. I could do all the underlying issues. I could hate your guts. I could make your life miserable. I could make you want to die. I just couldn't go outright and murder you. They didn't really cross that line until Jesus. I heard somebody just the other day, our country has got so many screwed up things going on, and they were, if we would just have Jesus here, he's peace, and he's comfort, and he's love, and he's all these kinds of things, and I'm thinking, Jesus will be here shortly. You don't want to be here when he's here. You want to be gone when he comes back. Wow. Anyway, so there he sets he puts the thou shalt not kill right before them, because that's one of the big ones that they're like, well, we can do anything. But then he says, but I say unto you that whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. Whosoever shall say to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger. That's, by the way, that's a very vulgar expression of disdain and hatred and indignation, shall be in danger of the council. But whoever shall say, thou fool, shall be in danger of hell fire. And you can go down and work through each one of these, verses 27 and 28. You have heard it said by them of old, thou shalt not commit adultery. But I say unto you that whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already in his heart. He is showing how that sin, the offense, has abounded way past the initial wellhead issue of the law. And he goes down through all of these that way. There's one sitting there in verse 31. It had been said, whoever shall put away his wife, let him give her a writing of divorcement. But I say unto you that whosoever shall put away his wife, saving for the cause of fornication, causes her to commit adultery. And whosoever shall marry her, that is divorced, committeth adultery. And then in 33 and 34, it occurs again. It occurs again in 38 and 39. Eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth. I say, you resist not evil. Whosoever shall smite thee on the right cheek, turn him the other. And it occurs again down in verse 43 and 44. You've heard it said that you shall love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy. But I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and so forth. All I'm after is that teaching that he's doing there is really spotlighting, without coming out and saying it, it's showing you how the offense has abounded. And you're expected to know, with each one of these opening statements, the law entered that the offense might abound, as sin hath reigned unto death. There in Romans, come back now to Romans chapter 5, and we'll end with this, but each one of those statements, as it comes up there in chapter 5, the law entered that the offense might abound. In verse 20, as sin hath reigned unto death. Verse 21, and even where the beginning of the second statement in verse 20, but where sin abounded. God expects you to think back and recognize the reality of what he just said. But what that involves is you thinking back and recognize the issue of what's been going on in the world since sin entered the world. And then when the law was brought in, the law was an enormous thing. When the law was given, there were certain places on this earth that were moved. God was very upset. And people think they can find Sinai today. They pick a mountain and they say, well, that's Mount Sinai. I doubt very much it's Mount Sinai. It's just like with Moses, when the children of Israel crossed the Red Sea, there was an enormous shift of things. Everybody thinks that they went through the Reed Sea and all this kind of business. They kind of went through in mud. They didn't go through in mud, and the Red Sea didn't look at that time the way it looks now. People don't take any of that into consideration. I'm not making that up. The Bible tells you about those things, that the whole earth shifted around at that time because of what was going on. Well, we need to get a place to stop here, but just to recognize and think about some of those things of when the law was brought in that the offense might abound, and recognize how that sin abounded, its strength began getting stronger and stronger and stronger, And the thing that and death began reigning even more powerfully than it had ever reigned before, as verse 21 says. That all was just made blatantly obvious to anybody who cared to pay attention to the way human history ran, and at that point in which the law was given, and what happened after the law until Jesus Christ came onto this earth. And it was going to get dealt with at a particular point, and that particular point is Calvary. So, we'll have to stop it there, but Let me just give me a couple more minutes. Sin was something that no one could contend with, and no one could ever escape from it. Being born in Adam, there was no human being that ever lived who could by his own work and by his own whatever he thought he could do, he could not escape it. He was born that way. That's one of the dumbest things I ever hear homosexuals say. Well, I was born that way. So was I. I was born with a nature of sin. You're not telling me anything I don't already know. And there's certain impulses and there's certain things that I too have got to restrain, or I'm going to step over the line and sin. I think they've got a corner on something cool. Well, your sin nature isn't cool. And it's nothing to be making flags about. Sin, no man could contend with it. No man could ever escape from it. And as far as man was concerned, listen, there was no greater operating power upon him than sin. There wasn't any. And it reigned in him and upon him to death. No one ever escaped it. No one ever overcame it. It didn't matter who the greatest pharaoh who ever lived, never they all died. They're dead, they're dust. And you need we almost don't think about that often, but we do. We need to think about that. And with our previous understanding we got from when we looked at Adam until the law, men were dying. They died all over the place from Adam to the law. But now after the law enters the world, after that point on, it makes the issue of their sin and their offense to abound to an exponential degree, and that law is now constantly screaming for and calling for their death. That's what the law will do. The law is it's a giant sounding device that says, I'm calling for your death, 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 my death. It screams for your death. It never screams for your eternal life. It screams to kill you. That's what Paul says it'll do. It'll slay you. And it's constantly calling with every minute and every minute violation of it that men perpetually commit, it screams for their death. And no one ever just thumbed their nose at it and succeeded in ever getting away from it. And they're trying to do it today. How incredibly naive people are to think that we have advanced past this. We have not advanced past this. All we've done is come up with clever ways to put it out of our minds. Techniques of different kinds of mind control, whether it is through psychology or through medication or through alcohol or whatever it is, to put it out of our minds and make believe it's going to get better. That's what it's about, right? Make believe. I may have actual physical male genitalia, but if I believe I'm a woman, I'm a woman. And the idea is that you have to believe that too. No, I don't. I don't play your game of belief, of unbelief and belief that way. But they do the same thing with sin. They do the same thing with as if death is just going to be put off. It's not put off. And the law comes along and screams and calls for their death, and you can't just get away from it. Until the power of grace was put on display there at Calvary in connection with dealing with the power of sin, And this is what I want to leave you with. There was no greater power known to exist than the power of sin. You say, well, what about God? God did some pretty big miracles. Did it stop men from dying? They still died. You say, well, we're going to die. Yeah, well, that's not the problem. The problem isn't your physical body dying. That's how it was looked at prior to what Christ did on the cross. There was no greater power known to exist than the power of sin, because its effect claimed everybody death. All right. Well, thank you for giving me a few extra minutes. That's a good place to stop. And beginning on Sunday, hopefully, I think what I'll do between now and then is pare this down. But it is the subject I like to speak on more than anything else. More than sonship, more than anything. Because getting grace straight and understanding everything is going to be by grace through faith is one of the most important and critical matters you'll ever be dealing with as a believer. Any questions or comments? Well, we'll see how it goes on Sunday. Pray for me. My challenge is to, I have got to start where I stopped here, and I've got to move on. I can't be going back and reviewing everything. And it's just too bad. But this is great stuff. This is just so great.
And it was safe.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, it's all there. Yep. So, if I was to ever introduce the issue of sanctification and sonship and everything, I'd have to start here, the last two verses of Romans 5, because it launches you. It's what works in your heart to make it say, this is what I ever want abounding in every facet of my life. And I think what I'm going to do at the very end, which I never did before, will point that out in a marvelous way. And I don't have to do it. I'll just let the Word do the work. But when you get a heavy dose of reminding of this, and then we look at a couple of things, we'll realize that we will never, ever violate in that weaker brother's conscience by grace through faith. Never. That's horrific to violate that. All right, we'll stop right there with our heads bowed. Heavenly Father, we thank you again for the opportunity of gathering together to study your Word. We know this has been something that we looked at many years ago, but it has lived and abided within us. It's evident tonight as it has become fresh in our minds that it is very much alive in our hearts. We thank you so much for Jesus Christ and for all that he accomplished at Calvary. And we just seem to ever learn more and more about what was accomplished there for us. And we thank you for the power of grace to reign supreme in our lives, that death would not reign any longer, and that life isn't just talking about our eternal life, but all the things we can accomplish in our functional life that will live eternally as well. We thank you for that. We just pray that we continue to think about these things so that that becomes part of our godly equity as we deal with a weaker brother situation. For we ask these things in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, our Savior. Amen. You are dismissed.